is Revelation 1, 4 through 8, and I'm reading from the CSB. From John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, the word of the Lord.
Good morning. So there was a young man named Josiah Jackson. He was 18 years old, and he was traveling through the O'Hare Airport in Chicago, and as he's walking to his terminal, he sees one of those grand pianos that are just randomly hanging out in airports. Have you noticed that as a trend lately? So he sees that piano, and he'd been playing the piano since he was 5 years old, and so he could not resist. And he sat down, and he began to play, and the keys were sticky, and it was out of tune, and he said it was the worst piano playing experience he had ever had. Now, he had started playing piano when he was five, and he had become pretty good at the craft, but he had performance anxiety. He didn't like getting up in front and playing in front of people on a regular basis, so he thought, how can I use my piano playing skills in a way that doesn't have me in front of people all the time? When he was 15 years old, he started working for a piano tuner. And he found out this was a way that he could be around pianos, and he could restore them, and he could play them, and he could enjoy the beauty of making music without tens, if not hundreds, of people watching him. So he said, next time I travel through O'Hare, I am going to restore that piano. I'm going to fix that piano. Well, in 2024, Josiah had the opportunity to fulfill his promise and flew through O'Hare. And to make sure things worked out well, there's a wine kiosk where you can sit down and drink wine as you're waiting for your plane, right there next to the grand piano. And so he coordinated with the manager of that kiosk to send his piano tuning equipment directly to him so he didn't have to worry about security or anything getting lost in the luggage. And so he did this, and he goes, and he sits down. He arranged for an eight-hour layover, and he started cleaning this piano. It was even worse condition when he sat down this next time. Somebody had spilled a soda on the keys, and so you would press a key, and it would just hang on. It wouldn't come back up. It was just unfortunate. So he takes the keys off. He puts down new velvet underneath, and he just works on this piano for 8 hours. And at the end, he sits down, and he starts playing the theme from Pirates of the Caribbean. And a crowd starts gathering around him because the piano sounds amazing. He said it doesn't sound as good as he thinks that piano could possibly be, but it's a big step forward to where it was. And so he started something called the Piano Doctor. And if you go out on YouTube, you can see videos of this young man going from piano to piano in public places, tuning them and playing. And he's just made this his work to restore these neglected instruments. And it's worked out well for him. And it's been beautiful. Well, this morning, and indeed for the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about the Great Restoration. We started last week with Resurrection Sunday. And we celebrated the work of Jesus Christ in his life, his death, and his resurrection. In him we have hope. In fact, let's see if we can still remember after a whole week has gone by. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. He is risen. And that was only the beginning of the great restoration. As you heard, we are going to be spending time in the book of Revelation. Over these next 8 weeks, we're going to be in Revelation and the book of Acts, and we're going to be seeing what exactly does it mean to say that Jesus is going to be restoring all things. Well, this morning, we are starting in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And we're going to walk through these short verses to see what there is for us from the Word of God. Because the reality is, restoration is not just something that Jesus is going to be doing at the end of all things. Restoration is a work that he is doing right now. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are areas of our lives that are in need of restoration. Maybe there's a relationship with a family member and it's become estranged and it's not as it should be. And you know that maybe you should extend that olive branch, but it's difficult to do. It's difficult to start that restoration work. Maybe it's something a little more trivial. Maybe you have this piece of furniture that you found at an antique sale, and it's been sitting in your garage waiting for you to restore it. And every time you go out to your car, you see that cabinet sitting there crying out for your loving attention. And that restoration needs to be done. There's something beautiful about the work of restoration. And we see in this letter, written by the Apostle John, the beginning and the anchor of this work of great restoration. So it starts in verse 4, if you have your Bibles with you. John, well, let's stop there. We made a lot of progress. This is John the Apostle, written in exile, we believe, on Patmos towards the end of his life. This would have been during the time of Emperor Diocletian. We all hear the name Nero, right? Nero, who fiddled as Rome burned. Nero, who tortured Christians for his own sick amusement. Let me just say this through the lens of history. Nero was warm and fuzzy compared to Diocletian. This is the environment that John is writing to these churches, is the time of the persecution of Diocletian. People are in fear for their very lives, and John is writing to them from exile these words of encouragement, rebuke, and hope. So he goes on to the seven churches in Asia. I think it's important to take a second to recognize the book of Revelation is daunting. It's one of those that when you sit down and you commit to reading it, you don't get too many chapters in before your mind starts to get fuzzy and you're starting to question what reality is, because it is an extremely challenging book to read. What is literal? What is real? What is figurative? What is apocalyptic? How is this vision being given to John the Evangelist? How are we to read it and understand it and interpret it? So I've heard many things about even this beginning section to the seven churches in Asia. Well, it's not actually written to seven churches in Asia. Those seven churches each represent a different church age. Have you heard this taught before? You know, that may be true, but I'm here to tell you that something that I know to be true. He wrote to seven churches in Asia. These seven cities, if you plot it out on a map, it starts with Ephesus. And if you plot the order of the churches as they're listed, it would make a perfect loop in what is now modern-day Turkey to visit those seven churches. So this was a letter that was literally written by John for the encouragement, instruction, and correction of these seven churches in Asia. However, seven churches. The number seven is significant in Scripture. It's considered to be a number of completion or perfection or of wholeness. And in the book of Revelation, the number seven takes on an even more special significance. In fact, the number seven is used 49 times in the book of Revelation. And how do we get to the number 49? Seven times seven. Isn't that fascinating? There is something special going on with the number seven in Revelation. It is symbolizing something. So this letter, this book, was written to those seven churches. Yet, it is also written to the church. When we see the seven churches, and particularly with the significance that seven takes on in Revelation, we can say with confidence, yes, he is writing to these seven churches, but that number of completion of wholeness, he is writing to the church, of which we are a part. So we have challenging work to do when we are reading his instructions to Thyatira and Pergamum and Ephesus to say, all right, what is he saying specifically to Ephesus? Because he is writing to Ephesus. And then we ask the next question, what is the principle from that is for us today? Because it is for us today, but it wasn't written for us today. Does that make sense? So this is going to these seven churches in Asia. And then he starts with a very traditional blessing, grace and peace to you. We see this often in the writings of Paul and the other epistles, this greeting of grace and peace. But I want to take a moment to define our terms and to notice every time grace and peace is mentioned in these letters as a blessing to people, it is always in that order. Grace and peace. Grace. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ, which we receive by grace through faith, not by works. There is nothing any of us can do to earn our salvation. Nothing. We are saved by grace. And this is really a hard teaching. On one hand, it's beautiful because, well, that's great. We're saved by grace. It's a free gift. But isn't it difficult to receive a free gift? When we think about salvation, when we think about pleasing God, don't we want to do something? There's something inside of so many of us that wants to earn it. We want to do the right thing. We want to come to church, not just to worship, but to earn God's favor. We want to tithe, not just to bless the church with what God has given us, but to earn God's favor. We want to do good works to earn. But the message of the epistle writers and of John right now to these seven churches is grace. Grace. This work has been done. There is nothing you can do to add to it. There is nothing you can do to undo it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. And because of that grace, there can be peace. Grace and peace in that order. You have received grace. Now you can have the peace that passes understanding that only comes through the work and testimony of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. And then this section that I absolutely love. We have the desire of the author telling us grace and peace, and now he's giving us the authority and the place from which that grace and peace comes. And it's this beautiful, albeit a little confusing, formula. So let me read it without commentary, and then I'll dive in. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Do you see it? This grace and peace comes to us from the triune God of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, I read that and I celebrate it and I resonate with it. And the verse closes, if we jump down to verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So John, the evangelist, gives that title to God. And then at the end of the section that we're reading this morning, God himself speaks that title of himself. So he is the God who is, who was, and who is to come. This is a callback to the name of God in Exodus 3:15, where he says, I am. And there is a weight of eternality in that utterance. In God's name, he is. He is perfect isness. There is never an era or a time or an epoch where he was not. He is the one who was, who is, and is to come. Why am I dwelling on this? Because I think we do a very good job in the church of celebrating the God who was. Look at the testimony of Scripture. Look at the testimony of God's faithfulness through history. Look at the God who was. And I think we do a fairly good job of, and look at the God who is. And we gather together on Sunday morning and we sing our praises to the God who is. We pray to the God who is. We recognize the God who was and the God who is. But you know where we drop the ball? Is recognizing he is the God that is to come. The past is his. The present is his. The future is his. No longer do we need to sit on the edge of our bed with our head in our hands questioning, what are we going to do? How am I going to fix this situation? I have no idea how I'm going to get out of this, and we begin to despair. He is the God who was, who is, and is to come. He was sovereign over all things then. He is sovereign over all things now, and he will be sovereign over all things until he returns again and we enter into the state of eternal bliss in his presence. We need to die to fear and worry because our hope is in Jesus Christ. And it goes on from God the Father who was and is to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what Christ means. It's a title. It's a title of office. He is the one. He is the one that all humanity has been waiting for since Genesis chapter 3. He's the one. He's the Christ. And then the text goes on to describe the splendid Son. He is the faithful witness. Well, the word for witness is the same word we get the word martyr from. And in a very real sense, Jesus was martyred. Interestingly enough, not for his faith, but for ours. But that's not the connotation that we have here when it uses the word witness. He is the faithful witness. Jesus said over and over again in the Gospel of John, we hear it from Paul in Colossians, we hear it from the author of Hebrews, that Jesus came for a primary purpose. And often we say, well, what is that purpose? And we say to seek and to save the lost. But no, Jesus gives another purpose. He came to make the Father known. He came so that we might be able to see the Father through him. He came as a witness, and he is the faithful witness. Now, the church, we are here as witnesses for Jesus Christ until he returns again. But friends, as hard as we may try, we will never be the faithful witness. We will fall short. But Jesus, who is resurrected now and forevermore, continues to be a faithful witness, pointing us to the Father. There's two more things. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, that might strike us as odd because he's not the first one to get up from the dead. We have this happening in the Hebrew Scriptures. Isaiah rose from the... No, he didn't rise from the dead. He rose others from the dead. We have Jesus himself in his earthly ministry raising multiple people from the dead. So how do we say he's the firstborn? Well, the key is he is the first one to raise from the dead, to get up from the dead and stay up. Everyone else that rose from the dead did not stay up. They once again returned to the grave. But Jesus is the firstborn of the dead because he is premier. He is first. And he is the Greek word we get the word English word prototype from. He is the prototype of what our eternal hope will be. Because one day, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we are going to get up and we're never going to lay down again. We will be free from the curse of sickness and death, and we will be able to live in light of hope. He is the prototype. He has stayed up and away from the grave, and he will do so for eternity, as will all those who trust him. Because he lives, those of us who have faith in him have passed from death into life, John 5:24. This is our hope. John 11 says, if this is true of you, you will never die, because we will, like the Son, get up and never return to the grave. So that's the second thing that it says about Jesus in this Trinitarian formula. The third thing is the ruler of the kings of the earth, or the prince of the kings of the earth. This establishes him to be what Revelation will later describe him as, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who establishes and is in absolute control. If we continue on through Revelation, we're going to see that the Antichrist comes in to rule and to take authority. But at the end of the day, every knee will bow. Every knee. There is no authority that can hijack the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the kings of this earth. Now, those of you who are paying close attention, notice that I skipped the confusing one. The one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the sevenfold spirit before his throne. Some translations will say, and from the seven spirits before his throne. There's a lot of debate over what exactly is going on here. Are those seven spirits to be equated with the seven lampstands of the seven churches? Are those seven spirits seven archangels that are named in some extra scriptural writings? Who are those seven spirits? With humility, I have a strong opinion. If you turn back to Isaiah, you don't have to turn there. I have it for you. Chapter 11, verse 2. I'll start in verse 1. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold Spirit of God. Many commentators, and I agree with them, say that this is a statement and a title given to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the sevenfold Spirit is those sevenfold things that the Spirit encompasses, that he has and that he imparts. And so here we have a Trinitarian formula. God the Father, who is, who was, who is to come. The Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit before the Father's throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The great restoration is grounded in the doctrine of the Trinity, which makes sense, because the creation of all things is grounded in the doctrine of the Trinity, which makes sense. Because all of redemptive history is grounded in the doctrine of the Trinity. It is the foundation and the heart of the Christian faith. We worship one God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, upon whom everything that exists depends upon for its existence. And here we have, at the very beginning of this powerful book, which is a testimony of the continuing and future work of Jesus Christ, a Trinitarian formula from which comes our grace and our peace. And then John does something which I think is completely understandable. He just gave us this blessing. He just grounded it in the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he worships. He sings a song. To him who loves us and has set us free from the sins, from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I don't want to get all caught up in numbers, but Revelation is kind of full of it with numbers. 7, 7, 7, 7, 3, 3, 3. And so we just had a threefold description of Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn, and the ruler of the kings of earth. And now we have a threefold utteration of praise. Set us free from our sins by his blood. Made us a kingdom of priests. And to him be glory forever and ever. We have this threefold utterance of praise. Unto him who loved us. Okay, my translation, to him who loves us, is a better translation. Several translations have past tense. It is a present tense in the Greek. So him who loves us and has set us free, that is a past tense with ongoing effects. So what does that mean? If we look at it grammatically, it means that he loves us here, now, presently. He is loving us. And he has set us free, and that work of setting us free is continuing to set us free. We continue to be set free from the law of sin and death because of the work of Jesus Christ. His love is unceasing, it's unfailing, it's unconditional. And it's so hard for us to hear that because we are so used to conditional love. Even in the healthiest relationships that we have, there are moments of condition that sneak in. His love for us is unconditional. It was that love that brought him to us in this world. The favorite scripture verse of all sporting events, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is a love that defies imagination, and it continues, and it will not stop. And then, that love setting us free from our sins by his blood, that word that we often see in Scripture to wash us means to cleanse us. It means to remove any trace of that sin from us. So this picture is you and I are stained with sin. And we do not have a detergent powerful enough to set us free, to clean us from that stain. Doesn't matter how long you pre-soak in the washer. Doesn't matter if you use OxyClean or not. It's not going to work. But the work of Jesus Christ that he has done cleanses us every single spot so that when we stand before the Father sees in us the righteousness of Christ because we have been washed clean. Again, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Who does the washing? Jesus does the washing. We simply need to submit to him and receive this free gift from him. And then finally, we have all been made kings and priests. That's a strange concept. I look at that and I look at the work of Jesus and I see his love once again because he loves us too much to leave us where he found us. He loves us and he lifts us up and he lifts us up to this office, and we see it in the book of Hebrews that we're going to be raised up and we become a kingdom of kings and priests. He changes us for the glory of God. Not for our glory, but for the glory of God. So this utterance of praise from John the Evangelist, Jesus deserves to be praised for caring for us, cleansing us, and changing us for his glory. And then we go to verse 7. You notice it's inset. For many translations, you'll see that it's in bold. What we have here are prophecies from Zephaniah and Daniel combined together to give us this description. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. I like the older translation, all the tribes of the earth will wail at his presence. That sounds pretty harsh. Well, this book is a book about the grace of God through Jesus Christ and our future hope. But that grace also comes with judgment. This is a book of judgment. And there are going to be those who, when Jesus returns in splendor, and they're going to see him, and they're going to see him as he is, and they're going to wail because they're going to say, we got it wrong. We rejected him. We set him aside. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He was the Messiah. And we missed it. And John says, after this utterance, so it is to be. Amen. Our prayer, my prayer, is that for everyone within the sound of my voice in this room and online, that we would be recipients of the grace of God, that we would be those who have been washed clean, that we would be those who have been changed by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would be those who are raised up to this kingdom of priests and kings. That's my prayer. So that when he returns again from Trinity Fellowship Church, there will be no wailing. There will be celebrating. There will be praise, for our Savior has returned. It closes in verse 8. John is done speaking. Now the Lord God speaks. Some say that this is Jesus speaking. I don't think so, because it says the Lord God. And every time an epistle writer in the New Testament uses that language, they're speaking of God the Father. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God. God the Father speaks two times in the book of Revelation, here and in chapter 21, both times to remind us of who he is. Now, Jesus says he is the beginning and the end. See, Jesus and the Father are one. There is no hierarchy in the Trinity. So when the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he may as well be pointing to the Son and the Holy Spirit and say, they are the Alpha and the Omega. And as we study Revelation, that becomes explicitly clear that Jesus is the beginning and the end. And the Alpha and the Omega, because I know that there's a couple of you who have not memorized the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the alphabet. So essentially he's saying, I am A and Z. And when we're looking at it in the context of Scripture, the way this poetry works, that means A and Z and everything in between. There is nothing that is not his. There is nothing that over the whole of all creation, as Abraham Kuyper would put it, that God does not cry out, mine, for it is his, for he made it. And there will come a day when the great restoration will be seen in fullness. And all that is will finally be all as it shall ever be, as it should be. And this comes through Jesus. This is the message of Easter. This liturgical season that we're in, you notice the white is still up. Easter did not end on Resurrection Sunday. It has kicked off a season in the church where we are going to reflect through this sermon series who our God is and what our God is doing. And I pray that we will be driven in the same way that the evangelist John was driven as he's writing these words, that we speak things that are true and then we cannot help but to cry out in praise because of the one who is true. Heavenly Father, we come to you as men and women in desperate need of restoration. Our lives are not yet what they should be. We are so thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts, beginning in us this work of restoration that the Son has already accomplished in our behalf. I pray that you would give us the humility to see those areas in our lives that are not as they should be. Give us the courage to surrender our lives to the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be, as imperfect as we are, witnesses. Witnesses to the truth of the work of Jesus Christ. That we may be able to do the work that He has set out for us to do. To be the church. To be the hands and feet of Christ, doing the work of restoration in a broken world until He comes again. This is our prayer. Use us, for we are yours. We pray this in the name of our soon and coming King, Lord Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.